here's the more important fact. And what you see is many of us around the room wearing these red chunky monkey shirts. I actually told you to do that, but didn't order one. Thought about this morning trying to fit into Clara's. You're welcome that I didn't. But in that, the thing that it reminds me of and the thing I look at right away is just the reflection of what it looks like to be a part of a community of people who love and care deeply for one another, who are walking alongside one another in the midst of all the highs and lows that this life has a tendency to offer. And what a beautiful thing it is to see the church, and we talk about the church a lot, not as a building, not as structure or programs or places, but rather God's people, his representation of his local church here, being together in community, loving and caring for one another in partnership with one another. I'm a firm believer that a real community within the church, genuine and honest and deep community, can cover over a multitude of other things. It makes up for mediocre programming and preaching. I'm counting on that. But when we see that as our church body, what you really are beginning to see is this New Testament Book of Acts type of church that really loves and cares for one another. And so thank you for being a part of that, those of you who are able to participate. And let's not forget what a cool thing that is. It's not just about running a race. It's a time for us to support and care for and love one another. And so praise God for that. I think there's more to it than just running a race, and I want to make sure we recognize that. And then the second thing, and I really kind of spent some time trying to figure out how I would incorporate this into this morning's sermon, and just felt like, and you know my conviction, if it doesn't really fit the text, we're just not going to try to insert it or make the text say something that it doesn't. But I still wanted to do this, so I feel like we're gonna do it. Then we'll get to the sermon, all right? And so you just got to deal with it. I was reading an article this week about why people in our culture and in our society don't gather together in churches, why they don't want to be a part of the church. In fact, if you know, I've now kind of repeated this statistic time and time again, but our nation as a whole identifies still as a Christian nation. In fact, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 out of 5 Americans would self-identify as Christians. And yet, what we find is that it's less than 1 out of 5 Americans who are regularly attending the local gatherings of the church. And even then, you've got some people that fall into that middle ground that though they're not in church, they're really genuinely trying to follow Christ. And you've probably got a lot of people that are, even though they're in church every week, they're really not following Christ. And you can't categorically place everybody in that way. But one of the things you can say in the midst of that is that there's some type of disconnect between a love for God and kind of a recognition that he exists and is doing something in our lives and the interest in being a part of a local church. And what this article was kind of getting at, and I tend to agree with, is in many ways, we're at fault for some of that disconnect. That most of the objections don't fall on theology or doctrine. A lot of times they fall on the hypocrisy or the frustration with Christians. And so he gave in the article just a really practical way of approaching this, or maybe some way of overcoming this challenge. And I just thought, you know, let's put this into play this week. Why don't we see what this does? And so here's what he said. Think about somebody that you know that is close to you, that you're in a relationship with, that is a part of your life, that doesn't know Christ and doesn't attend church, but that you have a decent relationship with. One person. Think about that person. You got that person in your mind. He said, what if you did this? What if this week you committed to call them and simply said, hey, I want to ask you a question. What would a church have to be like to make you want to attend? Now, maybe you're going, I'm too introverted to do that. Add this to the front. Hey, you know, our pastor this week, he's kind of an obnoxious guy. He challenged us to do this survey, to call somebody and ask him this question. What would a church have to be like to make you want to attend? And then just listen. And over the course of the week or the next 2 weeks, maybe you write down their answer. You think about it. You consider it. I promise you some of the answers, you're going to go, well, the church should never be like that because it's an affront to God. But there's going to also be plenty of answers where you go, wow, that hurts, right? That kind of indicts some of the things that maybe we've fallen into in sinful practice. Maybe it opens up a conversation where you go, oh, you know what? It's interesting you say that because I really feel like our church encapsulates that well. You ought to come check it out some week. Maybe it creates something that causes you to introspectively look at yourself and go, wow, maybe that's me that's given off that negative connotation. All right, so you're a note taker. What would a church have to be like to make you want to attend? And it's just a really practical challenge. As we get into our text, I think we look and go, if we care for people, if we love people, let's look for as many ways as we can to try to initiate spiritual conversation and find out what are the things that kind of keep them or hinder them from growing in their relationship with God. And I think that you might be surprised at what you find. All right, so that said, I'm going to pray with you. Then we're going to get into Ecclesiastes 3. Spend some time worshiping through the word together. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your church, to seek to know you on a deeper and deeper level, to study your word, and as we enjoy it together, to worship you, to praise your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, one of the more common passages in all of the Bible. In fact, might be one of the, if not one of, maybe the most well-known passage in the entire Old Testament. If you've been to a multitude of funerals, you may have heard it there, read at one point in time. And like many of the well-known passages in the Bible and in our culture, it also means that it's one of the least well-interpreted of all of the passages in the scriptures. And so what we're going to continue on in looking at is a passage of scripture written by Solomon, maybe renewed in fame by the Byrds in the 1960s, but what they romanticize is actually Solomon speaking about the hevel of time itself. In fact, as we've begun this series, we've simply kind of entitled each sermon, one after another, the hevel, which is the Hebrew word for the meaninglessness of, and then what Solomon does is just begins to identify thing after thing after thing after thing in the midst of our culture, in the midst of our lives, that ultimately, if we place all our value and all our hope and all of our life into these things, we just find them to be meaningless. We find them to be hevel. We said one of the overarching points in all of Ecclesiastes is that everything under the sun, that was his way of phrasing, on this earth is hevel. The word most literally translated means a cloud or a vapor, that it appears one way, and yet once we into it, we find that it just has a tendency to disappoint. I was thinking this week, especially looking out as it's raining right now, thinking about every slip and slide that you ever purchased, right? If you ever noticed that you go to Walmart, maybe if you don't have kids, you don't know this, but you go to Walmart and there's a slip and slide in a box, and the box has got like 17 kids from the neighborhood all together on this like massive water park looking slip and slide, having so much fun, enjoying their lives, like, smiles on their face, right? And so you buy it for $9.99, you take it home, it's one piece of plastic with a bunch of holes poked in it, and you hook it up to the hose and there's a dribble coming out. Your kid breaks their toe on the side stake that you put in the ground, and it just tends to not be what you expected, right? Not a lot of slip and sliders here. Okay, think of a different illustration for next week. What it is, the hevel of life being described over and over and over again by Solomon, is that we have all of these items, all of these things in and amongst and around us that promise a big gain. And each one, upon experiencing them enough, just proves to underwhelm. It just proves to be a lot of sizzle and no steak. It just shows time and time and time again that what we thought was going to satisfy won't. And so Solomon has now, in two chapters, walked through how in his life he's experienced all of these to a fullness or a completion like you and I will never experience in our lives. He says, I've tried all of the W's, right? I tried wisdom and wine and wealth and women, and every single one of them seemed to come back void. They just seemed to show that I couldn't do it. Last week we said, okay, let's add another one. I tried work, I labored, and I did all these things, and it just showed that at the end, I couldn't find any lasting satisfaction under the sun. And in fact, what he's going to conclude over and over and over again, and we'll see again this week, is that the only way then for us to find lasting, real joy, real satisfaction under the sun is to get out from just being under the sun, from that to knowing that there's something beyond the sun, that God ultimately created us not as just mere mortal beings, but eternal beings, and to find our meaning and purpose in him, which then transforms the entirety of the way that we view life here on this earth. And so as if it wasn't enough to say that all of our work is ultimately meaningless before God, if it's only about what happens in this world, he's going to continue on in chapter 3, and he's going to build from this and say, this is verse 1, an appointed time for everything, and a time for every event under heaven. He's going to make the point today, and what I want to spend some time with, is that ultimately, not only can our labor be futile, but that you aren't even in control of your own life, but rather that we're subject to time, to season, to circumstance. And not only that, but each passing minute on the clock is meant to remind us of how temporary and how futile our life tends to be, that it's moment after moment after moment, time after time after time passes by, we simply begin to see how short and meaningless this time in our life has a tendency to be, and it doesn't slow down, it doesn't stop, and it has a way of dictating your life to you. This lasts a half hour, give or take. That's why I waited to start it, okay? So, I'm getting done before it. We're going to see. And isn't that the point? That so often, time itself controls our lives in ways that we would like to not admit, and yet over and over and over again we see. Watch how Solomon lays it out. Verse 1, there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. What he's going to continue on to do as we walk through, and I want to just kind of briefly touch on each one of these, is he's going to employ a tactic we call mirrorism. He's going to give two different things. And what he means is not just speaking to those two things, but to those two things is being comprehensive and including all other things in and amongst them. It's used often in the Bible. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It means that he is over all things underneath that, in between that, everything that happens. We even use it in our day-to-day life. You go, you're covered in mud from head to toe, right? So you're speaking about two polar opposites as a way to describe all of you, the fullness of who you are. And so Solomon begins this with the use of a time to give birth and a time to die as two things in the beginning and the end that ultimately you don't control. You're not in charge of it. Now you could say, I picked when I was going to be born at the benefit or the destruction of my mom, right? But ultimately, we know that that is in God's timing, not ours. And as hard as you try, and as much as you desire to not die until you're good and ready, not something we control either. In fact, one of the things that Solomon is repeatedly getting back to in the midst of this poem is how little we ultimately have value and have control in this. In fact, look what he says next, the time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. If there's anything we might understand in an agricultural area like ourselves, it's that you are controlled by the seasons themselves. Now, I'm not a farmer, so you can help me out on this, right? But if you decided we got the ground tilled out, we got all of the seed harvested, we put the fertilizer on, and instead of taking a little bit of time off and fixing the equipment, we want to get a head start on next year. You go plant right now. What does that do? Not much, right? Because there's a time for that. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. And guess what? No matter how much you might want to, you don't control it. Solomon's getting at, I was the most powerful man in the world, and yet in and amongst the ticking clock, I'm ultimately just subject to time and season and circumstance. I don't get to decide. He continues on. He says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. That ultimately, even in our lives, what we ought to be doing in our labors, in our work, are controlled by the timing of that. I remember when we first got married, Whitney and I were married for like 9 months, 10 months, and we bought our first house, and it was like a foreclosure that needed to be worked on, and so we were ready to test our marriage and see how strong it really was. I didn't know much of anything about any sort of like carpentry or handyman work, and so what repeatedly would happen is I would walk into some mess within the house or some type of room that needed a great deal of work, and I would try my very hardest to fix and to cover up these problems that ultimately didn't need fixing or covering up. They needed to be removed and replaced, right? Anybody looked at a mold spot in your house and went, well, let's just throw some caulk over that. How's it work? You don't control that. Instead, what you ultimately are dictated by is the ability to have to tear something out before you can build it back up. A time to build up and a time to tear down. And again, not within your control, but rather something that is at the mercy of the time and the circumstances around you. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. The circumstances, the times, and the situation around you dictate that. You don't laugh at a funeral. You don't dance at a funeral. You don't mourn at a wedding. You ought not, unless you're really wise about a situation, and even then, keep it to yourself for your own benefit, right? A time to laugh and a time to dance, a time to weep and a time to mourn, that you don't get to control that. He keeps going and he says, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. This was actually speaking to a tactic of war and battle. In that time, what they would do is they would get many men to pick up a whole stones, and the way they could lay siege to an enemy land was that they would go into their farmland and they would throw stones all over the farmland so it was hard to plant. That'd be kind of a jerk move, wouldn't it? And yet it worked, and so they said, there's a time for that. And there's a time for you, because somebody else went and threw a bunch of stones all over your farmland, to go and pick them up, and you don't get to control that. You're at the mercy of the time around you. He continues on, and he says, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost. I think about this every time I'm looking for a remote control to turn my TV on, right? You only search for so long, and you go, I'll buy a new remote. There's a time, and we don't control it. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. Some of you ought to learn that. Just leave that there. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Over and over and over again, the point Solomon is looking to make is we ultimately, no matter how hard we want to be in charge, exist at the mercy of time itself. exist at the mercy of the circumstances around us, exist at the mercy of the people around us, exist at the mercy of all that is going on that is beyond us, that you can control some things, but ultimately there is so much in this world under the sun that is beyond you and I, that you can try your very best and simply find it lacking. He says, what profit is there for the worker from that in which he toils? I've seen the tasks which God have given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Here's his point. You exist at the mercy of time. It serves to show us how little we actually control and how unsatisfying the time you have in this world is if it's all that you get. That's what it does. And now, here's generally what happens, because we as a people, both Christians and non-Christians alike, are smart enough at some point in our life to realize this. Now, our children, if you have young kids, maybe haven't come to this kind of conclusion or realization in their life yet. That's why we say teenagers feel like they're invincible, right? They haven't really comprehended that this life is so fleeting. It's just passing by. It's just passing by. It's just passing by. And as you continue on in your life, you find it more and more and more. It's why you can, as a younger person, talk to an older person. And the thing that consistently I'm told is, you know, to treasure these moments, right? Because they'll be gone before you know it. To look at how quickly life moves, that ultimately this is going to happen. And so there's two ways to cope with it according to the world. Here's way number one. It is to constantly live in the past or live anticipating the future. It's the guy who every Friday night wants to get together with his buddies from high school so that they can reminisce about how great it was when they were on the football team, or wants to get together with his friends from years and years ago to talk about how great life used to be. Remember that time when we did this? Remember that time when we did that? Remember that time when we did? Remember? And man, weren't those the days? And you know what happens? Is it has a tendency to begin to strip and rob your present and your future, because you spend your whole life living in the past. You spend your whole life not just living in the past, but here's what happens with it. You spend your whole life romanticizing the past. Boy, those were the days. We completely ignore all of the problems in those days and just remember those were the times of our life. Or maybe if you're the opposite of that and you're especially ambitious, your entire life has consisted of these 5 and 10 year plans. Well, when I get this, then I'll be satisfied. If I can just get some better grades and I just work a little bit harder now, then I'll get to this spot so that I'll really be happy. And then once I get to that spot, if I just work a little bit harder and I just sacrifice a little bit more and I just do a little bit more, then I'll get to this spot and then I'll be happy. And if I just get to that spot and then I just, you know, just press forward and I can make these sacrifices and I just push ahead, because somewhere down the road is a time where I'm going to be satisfied. And you work and you work and you work and you work for what's coming next, and it never arrives. And you're constantly just anticipating some future satisfaction that, as the time goes by, never comes. So that's one way, pretty common in and amongst our culture, that we would find that rather than living in the present, it makes so much more sense to just spend most of our time reminiscing about the past, or most of our time just planning for the future and thinking that we'll either remember some times that were more joyous than now, or we'll be soon in some times that are better than now that will satisfy us when now doesn't. The second way is also pretty popular. It's the fatalistic approach. In fact, you could say Solomon has a little bit of this in himself. Kind of goes like this. Doesn't matter anyways. I'm just going to die. Let me just do whatever I want to do. The famous 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal, maybe a mathematician, philosopher, kind of does all these different things. You maybe heard of Pascal's wager, but he happened to be a pretty intelligent guy, said this: when I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up by the eternity that lies before it and after it, when I consider the little space I fill and see, engulfed in the immensity of spaces in which I'm ignorant and which know me not, I rest frightened and astonished, for this is no reason why I should be here rather than there. Who put me here? Why now rather than then? He's an atheist philosopher who essentially comes to this conclusion: it don't matter anyways, and all I see is a sliver of the mass of eternity, which he was right, but what ultimately became his conclusion was, so therefore, let's just be happy, do our own thing, not worry about anything beyond the sun, but rather eat, drink, be merry, and die. And so ultimately, the world says, as time passes by, as the hourglass slowly slips away, that we can do one of two things. You can just cling to the past or look to the future, or that you could just give up on all of it and live merry and who cares. And yet Solomon offers a different solution. Solomon says this, verse 11, that God has made everything appropriate, beautiful in its time. Not only that, but he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And then he goes on. He says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is a gift from God. Because I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. I think Solomon gives us two things that we ought to be doing in the midst of the hevel, the meaninglessness of time as it passes in our life. The first is that he says you ought to live in the present. You ought to press into the fact that there is a time for all of these things. There's a time for laughter and a time for mourning, that we ought not to spend too much of our time focused on the good times that we used to have or the good times that are coming down the road, but to press in and embrace the good, bad, the pain, the hurt, the joy, the sorrow, all of the midst of what is going on around us, and live in the present, because ultimately the deepest experiences you will have with God, the best that you will grow in your faith and know deeply who God is and what he's doing in your life, won't be in the past and it won't be in the future, it's in the present. In fact, we know that the times where we have been closest to God often in our life are not the happiest or where there's the most laughter, but in the midst of deep pain and sorrow. We know that in times of great joy, we can rejoice in what God's doing in his life, and yet when times come that we weep and mourn, we also see God at work. Solomon says that you ought to know that God is making all of those things beautiful in its time, that you and I are meant to embrace this present life and look to how God is working in it. But then he continues on and says he's set eternity in their heart. I think what Solomon is pointing at is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Again and again and again and again, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is going to go back to this. If life under the sun seems so meaningless, then maybe, just maybe, we ought to know that we weren't made to only exist under the sun. but rather that God has set eternity into our hearts, that you and I are not only here for this time in this world, but rather that God has intentions for us in eternity beyond the sun. And he demonstrated it in his love for us so much so that he sent his son Jesus to earth to die for us, and in doing so is consistent in talking about Jesus not just being mortal, but eternal. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am, that I existed over all time. He said it to John again in Revelation, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who was and is to come, that he exists beyond time, that time is in itself under the sun, and that God is not, that he's different from that. Colossians chapter 1, if you know and remember how much we studied Colossians a year or so ago, one of the key verses in Paul's just understanding of how we might hope in Christ was that in 1:16-17, because for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authorities, that all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That God gave us a picture in Jesus Christ of himself as one who is beyond time. So what ought that do for us? Well, I think there's a couple things. One, if you're a believer, you ought to know this. It means there's nothing in time that'll surprise God. No circumstance, no pain, no problem you will face. Nothing in this world. Nothing under time itself catches God off guard. Doesn't leave him helpless, doesn't show him abandoning you, but rather is with you in the times we laugh, in the times we dance, in the times we weep, in the times we mourn, that he's set eternity into our heart and is walking along with us. And then not only that, especially maybe you go, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't even know if I believe all of this stuff. Maybe you consider this. The Christian faith is built on the premise, the essential truth, that God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived, was innocent, was the only human being ever to live without any sin, and then was crucified, died on a cross, and here's what was important about it. He bore the wrath of God for all of the sin of you and I. We call it atonement. He atoned for, he took on all of our sins so that if we place our faith in him, we would not perish eternally. We wouldn't have eternal death without him, but rather that we would have eternal life forever in him. Here's the thing. If he were simply mortal, if he was only under the sun, a death in this world would not atone for sins eternal. But the very fact that God exists beyond the sun, that God is beyond time, gives us hope. It brings power to the gospel. It means that what in just a moment we will celebrate and remember in taking the Lord's Supper about the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ atones for us eternally. Eternally. That time can come and time can go, and yet the Lord lasts forever, and you and I in him eternally beyond the sun.